The scripture reading that Alan brought to us immediately follows the episode in John's Gospel where we read about Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is one of those band of unfortunate characters in the Gospel who I think will always be remembered for those one-liners. You remember the rich young man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which gave a wonderful platform for Jesus then to explain what he must do. We remember the man whose son was suffering with an epileptic fit and who asked Jesus to help. And his one-liner was, "I do believe, but help me to believe more. I do have faith. Help me to have more faith." And these one-liners point us in a certain direction. And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Now Jesus had said to him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus explains about the moving of the Spirit and the Spirit being like the wind. You can't see where it moves or the influence it has, but you feel it and you know that it is powerful. Nicodemus is one of a number of New Testament characters whose spiritual perception, perhaps dulled by years of stagnant religion and low expectations of God, makes them unable to see the Jesus who truly is before them and what his coming means. But Nicodemus, no doubt representing the thoughts of many Jews in Jerusalem, expresses a deep interest in Jesus. Might we even say an embryonic faith? But it's based on signs and wonders. Teacher, nobody can do what you have done unless they were sent by God. It's a beginning, but it's based on the evidence of what he has seen, not what he has felt. And now John the Baptist speaks significant words that take the thoughts and the observations and perhaps even the attraction to Jesus much further. He connects the signs to divine power, and speaking of his own part in God's plan, he recognizes that in order for the kingdom of God to flourish, he must become less and Jesus must become more. Nicodemus's problem is one of receptivity. Unwilling, perhaps, or enlightened, he hadn't received the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which before Pentecost means Christ is for me, and after Pentecost it means Christ is in me. Jesus had reminded Nicodemus of the contrast between earthly things and heavenly things, in recognizing that the time of the fullness of the kingdom of heaven had now been inaugurated. It had begun. And he spoke the formula that is intended for every one of us. More of Christ, less of me. John, if you like, was the pathfinder. Perhaps it's our natural inclination to see anything that diminishes or reduces as something that is failing. It is growing less. It's becoming constricted in its reach. It is not as effective as it once was. That was certainly the views of John's disciples, who were indignant, feeling that they were being somehow supplanted, superseded. They were a bit miffed that this obviously successful spiritual work that John was doing and that they had a part in too, was in danger of petering out altogether. It wasn't fair. They were doing good work. Why was it now the attention being deflected from them to someone else? They had been first on the scene. Now here was a rival doing pretty much the same thing as they were doing. Why couldn't he go and do it somewhere else? But there was a bigger picture, and John saw it. Far from feeling upstaged, he knew John was the one for whom the stage had been created. It was his joyful privilege to be the trailblazer, the pathfinder, for the most significant event in human history, the opening up of heaven on earth. John's role was not insignificant or incidental. It was inspirational and it was invaluable. He was the pathfinder, the one whose mission it was to prepare the way for God to live among us and to show himself to us and to reveal the solution to the world's sickness. And John explains this joy that he feels in the most wonderful way. He has the privilege of being the bridegroom's friend. Now, I feel a little bit restricted to explain exactly what that means, but I ought to give you a clue. The bridegroom's friend, you see, had the honour of making sure that the bride and the groom were properly, shall we say, acquainted. That was his role, to make sure that the bride remained in the chamber waiting for the bridegroom, and to make sure that at some sign from the bridegroom that the marriage had been consummated, to celebrate the coming together, to actually rejoice that the fact that the new family was getting off the ground, the new family, this new union, was to be celebrated. And it was his role to be the guardian, if you like, of that. And so we begin to see and perceive something of the joy of John, saying that heaven and earth are now becoming united. Here is the influence of the divine among humanity, and the two are becoming matched. I must take steps backwards, and he must become more. So the first act comes to an end. But that has prepared the audience for a revelation that could and would change their lives. Divine solution and salvation has arrived among us in Jesus Christ. And John has pointed all who feel the sickness and the sin of hopelessness, the pain of rejection and aloneness towards him. And so now John can step back, pointing to Jesus. He's proclaimed the need for repentance of sin, and now here is the one who will save us from that sin. Like Simeon, you remember in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, he said, rejoicing in the recognition of this young child, this baby being brought to him, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." It's here, it's on earth, it's before us, it's rooting. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." John will become less, and Jesus will become greater. John's ministry will wane, so that the ministry of Christ has the space to hold center stage and to flourish. John has fulfilled his mission. The task is completed. To follow Paul's terminology in several of his letters, in Corinthians and in Galatians and in the second letter to Timothy and in Philippians, he speaks about his race being run. The prize is almost within reach. What a truly joyful knowledge that must be. But this is a knowledge that you and I do not yet share. Our race is not run. Far from it. We are not pathfinders for the one who is yet to be revealed. We are followers and imitators of Christ who has been revealed. That is our mission. Today our churches are in overall decline. We praise God for those signs of growth in those places where, thanks to those who are still faithfully pointing to Jesus, people are discovering the wonderful reality of life with him. But there just seem to be so many things that simply are beyond our influence, beyond our ability to change. We say that we must pray, and of course we must. Is that the extent? Is that enough? How do we arrest decline? What must we do? The answer is, we must become less and Christ must become more. The word must actually is quite significant. It's used on a number of occasions when Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The word actually indicates something which will happen because it's part of God's plan. It will happen because it's part of God's plan. We must become less. Christ must become more among us. So we must become less. Christ must become more in us, in our daily living, clearly, obviously, inherently. Paul is almost obsessed with this thought. Just read his letters. He insists throughout all his letters to the new churches that they must be and remain in Christ. In Christ. That's a vital phrase for Paul. Because only then will the world see that it is Jesus who occupies centre stage in human history and in our lives. Only then will people hear and learn and know through their own experience that only he can bring fullness of life. If, as John knew for himself, that he and we must become less and Christ must become greater, then the outcome will be that we are secure and joyful in Christ. Whatever the trends and statistics tell us about the world's lack of interest in the church, but let's be clear about what being in Christ is not. It is not an abdication of personality. You know, personally, one of the things that irritate me the most is the TV portrayals of vicars. Now, you know instantly what I mean by that, don't you? You know, balding head, forgive me, because my mind's going, but, you know, glasses, buck teeth, and somebody who's just too nice to do anything, really. Somebody who's ineffectual. That is the TV portrayal of a vicar, is it not? Am I right? That irritates me. I'm thinking, you know, maybe once upon a time you might have come across somebody like that, maybe you still do. But that's not who we are, is it, Superintendent? That's not who we are, no. We're absolutely not that kind of person. Are you saying you might, but no? That is not who we are. Who we are, all of us together, are people in whom Christ must become more. That is discipleship, friends. That's what it's about. It's about less of me, less of what I want, less of what I desire, less of what temptations in my head tell me that is good for me, and more of what God tells me is good for me. More that will energize me, make me more effective working for him, but more joyful, more peaceful in myself. The more we decrease and the more Christ increases in us does not deplete our character or our personality, but it will refine it. It may well diminish the happiness we think we find in the things of the world, but it will increase our joy in things of lasting value. How so? Well, firstly, it's a guarantee of safety on the day of judgment. Romans 8:1, Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's also a place of safety now. Whatever the challenges that the world produces and throws at us, followers and imitators of Christ stand secure as our daily concerns, our words, our actions, our ministry as individual Christians, and together as church, in life itself, is consciously and positively placed into the hands of Christ. In Christ alone. What more can we do? And how can we do anything less if we want to see the kingdom of God, not just one day in all its fullness, but this day in our churches? Only in emptying ourselves of self-interest do we discover fullness of life in Christ. Growing churches may be an indicator of success, but our calling is not complicated by having to measure success. That is not our calling. It may be a byproduct of living in Christ, and we pray and hope that it is. But our calling is simply to allow self to diminish and to allow Christ to increase within us. It is to live in Christ. There are many things, and you won't need me to list them, over which we have some anxiety but no control. Challenges we face on a worldwide scale. Challenges we face as a church. Challenges we face personally. Where on earth do we begin? The answer is not on earth. But God has already begun in heaven. We begin at the most intimate level by giving ourselves fully to him. Jesus made it clear what it means to follow him and to be in him, to deny self, in other words, to prioritize his purposes above our own, to take up our cross daily, to pray, to seek him out in our various walks of life, and to work out those purposes in the daily routine of life. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ, Paul writes, Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The denial of self, the submission of the whole of life to God, are typical themes of Lent. To desire less of self and more of Christ is the only proper response to God's love and grace, and the only way to live for Christ in a world that's full of challenges, both personal and spiritual. It's the only way to truly follow what Jesus described as the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, no circuit gathering would be complete without the John Wesley quote, would it? I did try very hard to find this. It was just there. He wrote something about Christian perfection. I'm sure a number of you know what that is. In other words, the Christian ideal for living this present life. And he wrote this to someone who was struggling with what he'd begun to preach about, Christian perfection. It is the love of God and our neighbour, the image of God stamped on our heart, the life of God in the soul of man, the mind that was in Christ enabling us to walk as Christ also walked. We must not fall into the trap of convincing ourselves that these things are unattainable and therefore we shouldn't try. They're not applicable to the lives of Christians, normal Christians like us, because they're so out of reach. None of us can be perfect, can we? That would be to deny Christ and what is possible for him to achieve when we are truly committed to live in Christ. And like John the Baptist, we didn't go before Jesus. We follow him. But we do share this one aspect of ministry with John, in that we too are called to live lives to point to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Our effectiveness in doing that rests entirely on our love for him, our commitment to nurturing our relationship with him, and our hunger for more of the nature of Christ in us. Amen.